Thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings from Faith Radio. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Today is the day you have made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. And I won't worry about tomorrow. I'm trusting in what you say. Today is the day. Hey, everyone, and welcome to Faith Radio Mornings here on the 5th of October. It is Friday. I know for most of us, Friday feels pretty good. It means the end of another week and headed towards the weekend. And glad on this final day of our work week, you're listening here to Faith Radio Mornings as we start our days together, talking about the relevant news and special interest topics with guests from around our country. And we'll do so not from the angle of a Republican or from a Democrat, but from the angle of citizens of heaven. And so we'll talk about the news with a real faith and a genuine hope that undergirds all of what we talk about as we give our allegiance to the only king of an eternal kingdom, Jesus Christ, that knows no end. I'm your host for the show, Dr. Peter Kapsner, and glad as always to be joined in studio by Rachel Sutton, who is running the boards for us this morning on Faith Radio Mornings, and Paul Perreault, who fills my desk with stacks of amazing news, sends me links all throughout the afternoon and evening, makes me sound like I actually know what I'm talking about relative to the news. So grateful for what Paul does each day. And of course, love chatting with you each morning here on Faith Radio Mornings, whether you text into the studio. Some of you seem to have gotten hold of my personal phone and you text my personal phone, which I love as well, or when you call. And if you want to join us here on Faith Radio Mornings, you certainly can at any time at 877-933-2484. And if you're like me and you can't remember numbers terribly well anymore since the advent of contact lists on iPhones, you can go ahead and just remember 877-93-Faith. Well, it has been a long week of news, and I am glad when we set up our Friday mornings like this that the partner for dialogue this morning is Carmen LaBurge, who is the midday host of a original content show here on the Faith Radio Network. It's called Connecting Faith. And Carmen thinks about the news and topics of the day and how we as believers can not just sort through those complex situations, but connect them to our lives and to think about how we can talk with others about them. So, Carmen, good morning. Welcome to Faith Radio Mornings.
Good morning, Peter.
Great to have you, as always. We're not going to talk, you and I, a ton about the Judge Kavanaugh situation today. It sort of seems like we're in a wait-and-see period to some extent, given the vote that's likely to come up this weekend. But any sort of last thoughts as we wrap up what has been really a quite unusual week in the news cycle?
So it's all going to come down to a vote of the Senate. I think that, you know, noses have been counted. I think he's going to be confirmed. But one individual, Steve Daines, who is a Republican senator from Montana, this is actually, I think, from a Christian worldview, an interesting conversation for folks to have with their own families. Steve Daines now finds himself in a real conflict in terms of a family commitment. He intends to walk his daughter down the aisle at her wedding tomorrow. But now the Senate has a very unusual Saturday vote planned, and it's a critical vote related to the confirmation of Judge Kavanaugh to serve as the next Associate Justice of the United States Supreme Court. So what do we do? I mean, you know, take this down to sort of the human level, Peter, or, you know, the regular human level as opposed to, you know, folks in Washington, right? Irregular. What do we do when there's a conflict between what we've committed to our families and what somebody at work now requires of us? And I think that this is, you know, for anybody who saw the most recent Winnie the Pooh movie, this is the conflict. This is the conflict. What do we do when family commitments intersect negatively with demands from work? And how do we go about making those decisions as Christians? You know, and I'm going to say Steve Daines has made the right decision, which is he's keeping his commitment to his daughter and asking the Senate to find a way, asking his work to find a way to accommodate this commitment that he's made to his family. So I think that's the interesting conversation for Christians to be having in their homes and at their workplaces today.
Well, Carmen, before we run to break, I'd be curious your thoughts just, you know, for the average listener that's driving around and maybe headed to work or getting their kids out of bed and isn't going to a vote in Washington, D.C., but is still struggling with the demands, as you rightly indicate, of work. It seems like increasingly these days work is a 24/7 thing. I know growing up we could leave it at the office because there wasn't the always on internet and accessibility. What do you recommend for parents to just really
have the discipline of setting work down. And if their kids are present and in need, they don't say, hang on just a minute, I've got to deal with this. I just think that's one of those messages we're increasingly giving our kids in our country.
Hang on a minute, I have to deal with this, is different than me being constantly distracted, particularly by some sort of electronic device that I imagine is keeping me not only attuned to, but engaged in and influential in the matters of the world. Because what most in the world is that child right in front of you. So, I'll just steal a quote here. 100 years from now, it is not going to matter. 100 years from now, it's not going to matter, whether or not you sent one more tweet or made one more pithy comment on one more blog. What is going to matter is that child. And what you poured into them in terms of discipleship, in terms of their understanding of who they are, in terms of the understanding of family. And so that would be my encouragement. You know, let us be intentionally focused on that which God has uniquely entrusted to us, which is the actual nurture of another, not only human being, but eternal person. Like, that person is going to be our brother and sister in Christ for all eternity, not just a child in front of us right now who maybe sometimes seems in the way. So that would be, you know, it's a little bit of stepping back, Peter, and remembering who we are as children, who we are as a part of the household of faith, who we are as the ones to whom God has entrusted other people, in this case, little children.
It's Carmen LeBurge, the host of Connecting Faith, and great points on that, Carmen. I think it's tricky because we don't really see the urgency of being with our kids, whereas sometimes the urgency of the phone, but it's all those little moments that add up for a lifetime for our kids. So love their conversation here on Friday mornings when we come back from break. Love to chat with you about some of the articles you sent my direction that indicate some of the many changing norms around sexuality in our society and the implications that's starting to have with our families and with our churches and with our businesses. So more to come with Carmen LeBurge from Connecting Faith. Minutes past the hour here on Faith Radio Mornings. I'm your host, Peter Kapsner, joined by Carmen LeBurge, who's the host of our midday show, Connecting Faith, on the Faith Radio Network. And Carmen, among the series of headlines that would be possible to discuss, I was really taken by all the ones that you sent related to some of the implications of the changing sexual norms. And I know if you just look back over the last 30 or 40 years, we sort of had multiple tsunamis of societal change. We had the divorce culture really rise in the 70s, 80s, and early 90s. And then we had the living together cohabitation situation begin to rise in the 90s and early 2000s. And of course, pornography has exploded with the internet. And then we had same gender conversations more recently. Boy, there's been a lot there. And I think my best take on it is that we're now living in the aftermath of all of these tsunamis, trying to pick up the pieces, and things have really changed in our schools and in our churches and our families. And you sent one headline to me about a transgender school guideline that usurps parents' rights in a New Jersey school. Talk us through first what's happening there.
So actually, you just heard in the lead up at the top of the hour in the SRN news today, another similar situation in Pennsylvania. We also have a headline today out of Georgia that is very similar as well. So schools across the country began implementing Obama directives when the Department of Education sent this guidance to schools under the Obama administration, in encouraging them, actually, I mean, it was basically a mandate that they allow students who identify as other than their biological sex to use the bathroom of their choice. Many schools, Peter, much now to the surprise of parents, began implementing those policies secretly. And that has grown over time to all kinds of complicated issues. One of those complicated issues emerges in this New Jersey story, related to, you know, protecting the quote unquote needs of transgender students, but not then in turn protecting the needs of students who don't want to be in the bathroom with a person who's of a different biological gender. And so when we talk about these quote unquote student centered approaches, the student at the center of it is the student who is in this state of gender dysphoria, not all of the other students who are concerned, about their own privacy. Really, this comes down to a privacy issue, I think. So that then moves into a conversation about what school districts are actually going to provide to students without the knowledge of their parents. And that gets us into the conversation that was lifted up in the headline news this morning on SRN and then here in this New Jersey situation as well. So schools across the country, public schools, are now in some cases actually providing not only counseling related to gender confusion, but they are providing hormone therapy without the knowledge of parents. Just think about that for a moment. Think about all of the rigmarole you got to go through if your child is actually prescribed something from the doctor and you need that prescription delivered to your child during the school day. Let me tell you, the hoops you have to jump through to make that happen are amazing. However, if the child goes to the administration and describes themselves as, you know, living in they're a boy living in a girl's body, a girl living in a boy's body, they don't want to tell their parents or their parents are not supportive. The school districts now, in some cases, actually are becoming the medical advocate of the child and providing without parental consent movement toward gender transition. So that's where we have arrived in terms of sort of the confusion of our culture on this particular subject.
Well, and Carmen, I'm always mindful of history. When we look back and study history, maybe in our public school growing up or if we get to university life, we look back sometimes at overreaching governments and what they impose upon the citizens. And we think, gosh, how in the world did that happen? What were they possibly thinking? What was going on? But I think we at least run the risk here of looking back 50, 75 years from now, and we're in the exact same situation of a government overreach that is imposing certain kinds of views onto children that otherwise aren't able to critically analyze the situation.
So now I think you're drawing together all the right threads. And I think that when we're talking to Christians in the culture today, we have to very often when we have stories like this, we then have to take a step back, as you have just done, and say, what's the larger issue? What's actually the deeper worldview issue here? And so you are now describing what I think is the real issue. And that is, what is my view of government and government's role in my life? So suddenly the conversation about the identity of a human being and whether or not they're made in the image of God or whether or not they're simply an evolved reality and therefore ever more malleable and conformed not to the image of God, but conformed to our own ideas about who we are. All of those conversations about autonomy and human identity are at one level of the conversation. The next level of the conversation is the one that you are illuminating. What is government's role in all of that? And is it the role of the government to be in charge of, let's say, healthcare? Actually, research now shows a surprising number of Americans actually think healthcare, my healthcare and your healthcare, is the responsibility of the government. Well, I would say it's, you know, my body's a temple of the Holy Spirit. A huge amount of my healthcare is my own responsibility. And in marriage, you know, your body becomes that, you know, it's part of the deal in marriage that, you know, my body now belongs to my husband. So my health care is now partially his responsibility. Like, there are conversations that Christians have around these things that the world has no idea what we're talking about or how we're thinking about these things. So I think that you've illuminated the point, which is, it's not, from my view, government's responsibility to educate children. It's not government's responsibility to provide health care. It's certainly not government's responsibility to redefine the family and sexual relationships. But there are those who think government is responsible for all of those things.
We're talking with Carmen LeBurge of Connecting Faith just around some of the changing norms sexually that we're sort of dealing with given 30 or 40 years of multiple tsunamis in our country relative to how we are processing these things. Carmen, when we come back from break, I would love to get your take on this headline around civil partnerships to be open to heterosexual couples and what that means and what the difference might be between a civil partnership recognized by the state and the one flesh covenant that's recognized by our Christian faith. So more to come with Carmen LeBurge of Connecting Faith on Faith Radio Mornings. Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. We just heard a promo for Carmen LeBurge's show, and now I have the actual person with me here this morning on a Friday morning. Carmen, remind us what's happening this afternoon. Give us a little more color on what's your guest for the show this afternoon.
I was actually thinking as I listened to that, there's no way I'd be able to deliver that sentence at this hour of the day.
Yeah,
I packed a lot into that 22 seconds,
did.
Man.
Oh, Carmen, I feel like if I can get a subject and a predicate all together at this hour, I feel pretty good about myself.
Absolutely, absolutely. So this afternoon on Connecting Faith, I'm going to talk with Daniel Patterson. He is the vice president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Church. Daniel, maybe more importantly than all of that, sits in front of me in church. Like, he sits in literally in the pew in front of me. So one of the things that I've been anticipating all week is that his wife, Molly, is literally going to have a baby any day. So although I keep saying Daniel's going to be on the show today, I really don't know. You know, short of a baby arriving, Daniel's going to be on the show. And we're going to really talk about how do Christians in the culture make ethical decisions? Like, how do we do that faced with all of the, as we have described, all of the challenges in the culture and in politics today? It should be an interesting conversation.
Oh, can't wait to listen to that, provided there is no stork arrival this afternoon, Carmen. That should be pretty exciting. Well, you know, before the break, we previewed, and we've been talking a little bit this morning, circling around what has been going on over the last 30, 40 years in our country with the changing sexual norms. And we're starting to live in the aftermath of the implications of that. It makes its way into our headlines almost every week. And I'm curious for your thoughts on this headline that civil rights now are being extended to heterosexual couples. This is sort of maybe a byproduct or a result of the living together culture, the cohabitation, where we're avoiding something that would be considered marriage or one flesh covenant historically. What's the difference? Kind of educate our listeners between a civil relationship that people might want versus getting into a covenant.
I will tell you that this is really pretty much, in my view, all an effort by secular culture to have the legal benefits of marriage without either the religious understanding of what marriage is and why it matters, or the commitment that is inherent in getting married. And so this does actually not surprise me that we've moved in this direction. What surprises me a little bit, Peter, is how few people are sort of, I think more people should be furrowing their brow and saying, now, wait a second. If civil unions were always at least as good as marriage, and marriage is something that is considered religious, then why did we have to go through all that we have been through in the generation, redefining marriage to accommodate those for whom civil unions were already available? Well, that's because, as you have pointed out, those who want to change the norms are not satisfied until those norms are also changed within the church. They're not satisfied with civil union being a definition in the culture whereby same-sex people can get, quote-unquote, married without getting married. Because if that were the case, we wouldn't be having this conversation about other non-religious people who happen to also be heterosexual and don't want to get married because they view it as religious, wanting access to civil unions. Mm. That's, in my view, what's going on here.
So, Carmen, when I perform a wedding ceremony, as I sometimes do, and we get to the end and begin to declare the husband and wife in front of the congregation like that, and I say something to the effect of, by the power vested in me by the state of Minnesota where I live, and then I think about that's secondary. It's important, but relatively irrelevant on a number of levels. So I will say that, but now as an ambassador of the kingdom of God, I pronounce you husband and wife. Am I way out of bounds in suggesting there really is a difference between a temporary state like Minnesota and the authority that it carries versus this covenant that is within the eternal kingdom of God?
Well, what I think you're rightly pointing to is that marriage is eternal. Like, not eternal, like when, I mean, there's so many ways to pervert this as soon as I say it that way. But God is the one who gives us marriage. Mm. And he doesn't give us marriage here as a way of experiencing something that then's projected into heaven. Quite the reverse. Like, there's a marriage reality that's eternal in the heavens, and that is the relationship of Christ and the church. It's a mystery. That's why it's described that way in Scripture. So there is this eternal reality of marriage described in Scripture, and it's not Carmen and Jim, right? It's Jesus and the church. And so everyone who is a part of the body of Christ is actually married. We are in an eternal covenant with God, and it is a marriage covenant. We get to experience that, a reflection of that, a foretaste of that. We are to be exemplars of that here on earth in our own marriages, where the marriage is intended to bear witness to an eternal reality. I don't think a lot of people are talking about that, even at Christian weddings. And so I think you're right in making the distinction between something which is legalized by a civil authority here on earth recognized by the state as quote-unquote marriage. But you and I both know that now that marriage has been defined in the culture, even the language that we use here probably needs to be adapted. I think as Christians, we need to start talking again about holy matrimony, not about marriage. We need to describe our marriages as holy matrimony. What does that mean? Reclaim some of the holiness and the sacredness of the marriage bed and the marriage covenant.
It's a great point, Carmen. We have just about a minute left here, and where the term marriage has been co-opted to mean a civil relationship equally to either the one flesh covenant or the matrimony, that's where it can get confusing. And at the end of the day, it's God who winds people together, not the courthouse downtown.
Well, yes, and Jesus is pretty clear that nobody should be working to undo what God has done.
Hmm. It's Carmen LaBurge of Connecting Faith. Really appreciate the conversations this morning, getting into some of these tricky topics. Just do a great job thinking through how we can take these headlines and these complex conversations and get it into daily life. So have a great rest of the day, Carmen.
Thanks, Peter. You too.
We'll take a break here for Lighten Up. I do a little laughing this morning with Ken Davis, bottom of the hour news. And when we come back for the second half of this hour, I'll be joined by regular contributor to the show here on Fridays, Dr. Gary Stratton. And we'll talk about ways in which we can begin to resolve disputes in our different relationships. And boy, there's hardly any disputes going on these days, are there? More to come on Faith Radio Mornings. Well, I saw this headline, then I checked the date on my computer, and I saw this headline and checked the date again, and sure enough, it's the 5th of October, and yet there is a winter weather advisory covering many of you listening this morning in North Dakota. You're under a winter weather advisory as snow continues to move across the state. If you are in Bismarck or Minot or Devil's Lake or Williston, you might expect pretty substantial snow following. They say that the travel conditions could be treacherous. I'm going to check my date one more time that it's not December the 5th. It's actually October the 5th, and here comes the snow. If you can pray a snow barrier between North Dakota and where I am in Minneapolis, I would certainly appreciate that. Yesterday, Dr. Jim Bilby, professor of Christian theology, joined me as he does on Thursdays. And the question in our Ask Anything segment yesterday was whether Christians could get tattoos. And he walked us through some of the different ways to understand Levitical law.
I wish I could give you all the odd numbered verses, the verses that are still for today or something like that. But whatever it is, it's not going to be that simple. So first thing we have to do, we have to read Leviticus in context, right? And second, we have to ask the question, what are the things in Leviticus that are still picked up by the New Testament and articulated as for today, right? So, like you said, there are some things in Leviticus that deal with health requirements that make perfect sense in that context, but less so in this context. But there's no, like, magical... So some people have tried to say, well, there's moral requirements and there's the Levitical cultish requirements or the specific practice requirements. And honestly, it's not that easy to divide it up that way. So you have to do the difficult work of asking what are the things that the New Testament picks up and articulates as timeless principles. And certainly there are those things, and as such should be taken very seriously.
Boy, Jim was great yesterday, particularly so as we addressed the topic on whether Christians should get tattoos from a Levitical standpoint. We also covered a bit about listening to secular music and whether Christians should engage with that. I know my students are always asking those questions and really appreciated Jim's responses. So you can catch our entire segment from yesterday's show at myfaithradio.com. Search for Ask Anything or Jim Bilby, and you'll see all of our 15 minutes together. Well, I know Gary Stratton, my good friend, is on Skype already this morning, and Gary joins me on Fridays to talk about things from a spiritual formation Christian worldview standpoint, and we're going to talk today about how we can learn how to resolve disputes better in our country and in our relationships.
Over the years, we've tried reaching groups instead of discipling individuals, and history is proving that it's not a good thing. This is Jim Garlow. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up." As we've turned to mass evangelism and mass discipleship, interestingly, the church is weaker today than at any point in our history. Here's my point. Jesus spent more time with his handful of disciples than he did with the masses who followed him. And ultimately, it was the smaller group he personally discipled that changed the known world. The Bible instructs us to handpick others and teach them what we know so that in turn they can do the same. We have in front of us a reachable generation, one by one over time. This is Jim Garlow. And be prepared to live out your faith.
Gary Stratton, I love your walk-up music. So does Rachel Sutton in studio. I think Paul Perreault in the newsroom is the one person who's still resistant to just the wonder of that song. It's in his head all afternoon, but we really appreciate you picking that one.
Well, good morning. Paul just doesn't like Walk the Moon. There's nothing we can do about that.
Yeah, you know, we'll keep praying for him, Gary, you and I. We can at least get there with him. Hey, you sound great this morning. Where you're coming from? Live from Hollywood, from what I understand. What are you doing there?
I am. It's some meetings here in Hollywood. It's just such a crazy place. It's always nuts to be back here, especially coming from the lush green to the dry and dusty. But I love it out here. I love the people here. And they're called to the front lines of missions in ways that very few people in the world are.
Well, and remind our listeners, you spent, what, about 7 years out there helping some Christian scriptwriters and just mentoring them?
Yeah, well, I mean, Sue and I call it our missionary journey to Hollywood. We planted a church, ran two nonprofits that trained principally screenwriters and producers and directors to go into mainstream Hollywood. It was quite an adventure. And I don't pretend to be an expert in Hollywood. I'm an expert educator and spiritual formation expert professional. And so it's really just been trying to help them live soul enlivening lives in this really soul deadening community.
Well, you know, Gary, I'm always a little skeptical when people feel the mission call to, like, the UK, for example, you know, as opposed to some, you know, corner of the world. So how did you feel the mission call to Hollywood? It relieved my skepticism, Gary.
Well, it was a two-parter for me. I saw my family went and saw a movie one afternoon that was – I didn't know it was done by some Christians who were just some of the first people to kind of trying to reach mainstream Hollywood, and I was so impressed. And I'd had a mystical experience that I can't describe. I had no idea anything to do with me. I prayed for my kids. A couple of them were really interested in the entertainment industry. And then God just really personalized that one day after a long drive around Lake Minnetonka on a beautiful October day, and where I'd been invited by Act One to come and be their executive director. And I thought, that's crazy, a college professor in Hollywood. And Sue and I had just one of those, you know, three or four times in a lifetime God moments. That you need to go, you need to do this. And I looked at Sue and I said, oh, that means we're called to do this. It also means this is going to be really hard.
Yeah.
And it really was.
Yeah, I just can't imagine trying to be a person of faith and walking it out in that context. Well, I love that you join me here on Fridays and we talk about any of these kinds of topics related to our ongoing formation as believers, becoming more Christ-like. And it certainly seems like resolving disputes is one of those things in which Christians can really shine. Unfortunately, we don't often shine a light in the world in that, but we certainly need it. I'm reading through some of the headlines here, Gary. And we see that Senator Chris Murphy from Connecticut believes that Kavanaugh is the most dangerous nominee. We see Wisconsin senators on opposite sides of the Kavanaugh vote. They're in dispute. President Trump came to my neck of the woods here in Minnesota last night, and he must have said that the Democrats were truly the party of crime at least 15 times. And then Planned Parenthood came out last night in a tweet. And get this, this was their poem that they sent to all of the senators who might be voting on the Supreme Court justice this weekend. They said, roses are red, violets are blue, vote no on hashtag Kavanaugh or else we're coming for you. Boy, where do we start, Gary? I mean, with this idea of disputes, I mean, why is it so vitriolic right now? What's sort of underneath even just why we get into disputes?
Well, it's astonishing to watch how we've lost a sense of the common good in our culture. And unfortunately, I feel like we can blame the culture and point our fingers at that, but I think it's true in the church as well, that something about the uncertainty of this postmodern world where things aren't nailed down the way they used to be, where rules and roles are changing, where we're having to reach deep into our value and belief systems and look deep into scriptures in new ways to be able to apply what's going on in the world. For some reason, we've just become unimaginably defensive.
And I think to that extent, how do we begin to walk out of that defensiveness and maybe towards one another? I mean, I'm thinking of another example now where on a Nextdoor app, a popular neighborhood app that many of us have, there is a woman who just asked some questions about immunizing her children. And it was like this vicious response from 200 or 300 people that it was just this mob mentality. And the language and the insults coming her direction for even thinking about that was remarkable. How do we begin to come back from the edge of this?
Well, it's one of the things is, you know, one of the reasons I got into higher education, especially Christian liberal arts education, is liberal arts was the idea of liberating arts to liberate you from seeing things purely from your own perspective or the perspective of your own tradition, that you can see things more broadly, that you can develop a sense of self-awareness. And that seems to have something that's just kind of lost somewhere in the midst of this culture war. And to begin with this understanding that, you know, I have blind spots. My perceptions are not perfect. I deceive myself regularly. The person I'm having a conflict with is made in the image of God. That person may very well be my brother and sister or sister in Christ. You know, to begin with that, I think Steve Covey calls it that win-win situation. How can we come to a common understanding? How can I understand what it is you're saying before I'm out just trying to win my argument? And when we're defensive, we're literally, our limbic system in our brain is hijacked, and we're very much in a fight or flight mentality. And it is not pretty. Boy, I watched some of the Kavanaugh hearings, and no matter where you stand on the issues, just the vitriol was mind-numbing.
It really was. It was difficult to watch. And I love your statement about developing some measure of self-awareness. I know I just took over teaching a class that was new to me, written by another professor, and it's titled Managing Conflict Through Dialogue. And the first 3 weeks of the course is a little surprising to people that are in the business program or whatever organizational management program they're in, because it's all a journey inward. And it invites them to think about what are their values and what are their commitments that maybe they don't even realize from which they're operating day in and day out. Gary, I know for me, I assume whatever values and commitments I have should be everybody's values and commitments. And that's a starting point, isn't it, to just be aware of the fact that we value and are committed to different kinds of ideas?
No, I think that's true. I mean, this is a good parenting mantra. My wife likes making mottos, but, you know, choose your battles carefully and then fight to win. And so often we do the exact opposite. We just willy-nilly start, you know, going full warfare over the silliest things, you know, what color the carpet should be in the sanctuary. But then we go all in to win, but we go to win on such horrible, divisive things.
And how can we determine what those values and commitments are that really are worth fighting for and really are worth standing up in those things that are more just preference?
Well, I always say when I'm talking to parents, when our new students are coming in, what we're trying to do with your son or daughter is to help them develop a differentiated belief system, that when 18-year-olds come to college, it's not surprising that everything is on the same level, that their pastor preached on the importance of their denomination distinctives as more than maybe he even preached on the deity of Christ. And so students have this idea that their view on the rapture is as important as their view on the Trinity. And it's not. And so to help them figure out, this is a conviction. This is something that all believers in all times and all cultures have always seen as self-evident in Scripture. That's something I should be willing to die for. And yes, if I need to fight fair, but I need to fight for. But you know, then there's traditions that certain systems of belief and certain people throughout the ages have held to. But not all Christians hold to those. I got to just hold those a little lightly. And then I've got my own personal opinions of things I like, whether or not I like drums in my worship set or not. I mean, those are not things to fight and die over. And yet the church is constantly fighting and dying over these very picky, very personalized little issues that are probably grow more out of our worshiping consumerism than worshiping the living God.
And there certainly can be a festering as we just allow those things to grow in us when there is this division. Gary, when we come back from break, I would love to get your take on some even practical tips. Maybe I'll even ask you and Sue, you know, in terms of your marriage, what different values do you have? You can't ask me about Hallie and I, but maybe I'll ask you and Sue about your marriage and just some different values, commitments, and how you've played that out over all these years together. So more to come with Gary Stratton, who is a professor of Christian worldview and spiritual formation here on Faith Radio Mornings.
We'll be right back.
Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. We're joined by Dr. Gary Stratton talking about resolving disputes here this morning in our segment on Fridays. And Gary, we were talking a little bit about life in the church and some ways in which it's unfortunate that we don't model disputes better than we do. And in fact, oftentimes when there is a dispute, we sort of pile on or throw fuel on the fire if we then turn to other people and begin to gossip about things that bother us, because that really does end up taking on a life of its own, doesn't it?
Oh, absolutely. I mean, there's a reason why Jesus says in Matthew 18 that if you have a dispute with your brother or sister, that you should go talk to them individually and let's see, come to a place of understanding before we get into this shouting match. There is a point where you need to say, wait a minute, I need to go talk to some other people about this. But it doesn't start out with, I'm going to talk to others about you instead of talking about you about the things that we need to deal with.
And in terms of beginning to resolve disputes like that in the church, so often it feels like we end up living in negotiated truces, and it ends up playing itself out along the lines of, well, if we have a 4-song worship set, we're going to play 2 older hymns for people who like that. We're going to use the drums for one of them, and then we're going to sing a cappella and sort of try to satisfy everybody's desires. And those negotiated truces aren't really Christians living in love together, it doesn't seem to me.
No, Lyman Cohen calls them pseudo-community. That we just kind of are just trying to plead this way that with the minimal amount of conflict without actually moving forward. And we actually, it ends up becoming a really strange kind of codependency where, well, I won't talk about the Packers if you don't talk about that kind of thing. And that's not where relationships go deep. They go deep where people can share who they really are, that can be met with acceptance, that can be met with encouragement. Like as we get deeper, then there's places for accountability. Then there's places for me giving you permission in my life to speak into it. But that's something that's earned. It's not something that we just automatically have with somebody.
Well, and part of the trick to this, it seems to me again, and maybe you can speak to it if you'd like in your own marriage, I certainly can too, is if I'm honest, I rarely think about valuing what the other person across from me values as much as I might value my own stuff. And so we end up in kind of this tug-of-war, push-pull tension. But is a step out of this to resolve these disputes to just say, hey, I may not share the same value, but I value that you do have that value, and I want to think about and talk about this together?
Yeah, I mean, all of our growth comes, you know, perhaps as iron sharpens iron, one person sharpens another, that it's where those places of I'm learning something from you because you see things different from me, that there's potential for growth. But what Sue and I talk, we do a lot of premarital counseling, so you got to learn to fight fair, that there's always a power differential in a marriage, almost in any relationship. And normally the person with the most power kind of finds ways to either subtly, passive-aggressively manipulate their way to control or to bully the other person into control. And when there's conflicts, to just do simple things where you don't have misunderstanding. I don't know who taught us this phrase, but it's been like magic. When you did this, and you just state what it was, I felt this. So when you didn't do the dishes for the third night in a row, though you promised you were going to, I felt rejected. Okay, now that'd be Sue talking to me, not the other way around.
But I can relate, Gary.
Yeah, but she's not saying you made me. You know, that's not, you know, that is the dead end right there. Or you don't care about me. Okay, instead, you know, when you did this thing, I felt this. And of course, my response is always, oh, that's not what I wanted. I'm so sorry. I can see how you feel that way. And 70% of our conflicts are gone. Simply by using that fighting fair technique where I'm not assuming the other person is wrong and I'm right, but I'm seeking understanding.
Well, and I think that's so key in any dispute, whether it be in a business or in politics or in our relationships, is that we don't just do something for another person because we're afraid of the consequences if we don't, but that we really are thinking about how is this person experiencing the situation, and I want to value their experience of it. That, boy, it seems to me that that would go a long ways towards just bringing back people together that are unreconciled.
Yeah, and I think it can apply in the household with your kids as well, that, you know, one of the most intriguing verses in the New Testament is Ephesians 6:4, you know, do not provoke your children to anger. And I, Sue and I had to do a lot of thinking about what did that mean, because it seemed like there was an awful lot of anger in our household over discipline. And we began to realize that we had, out of our own fear that our children were going to turn out bad, we had become much more control people than nurture people. that it was more about controlling my children's behavior than it was about shaping their character. And I first started learning this with my oldest son. We just were always, both my wife and I, having conflicts with him where he would go really hard at something. You know, I won't do this. He'd respond in anger. And we would just come hard back at him. And then it would just escalate to him being harder and then us being harder. And it would end up with slam doors and screaming and yelling and strong discipline. And just thinking through this, you know, we are provoking him to anger. And so the next time he came in hard, and it was a turning point in my life, we were in the kitchen and I was on the floor and he was standing on the other side of the kitchen, just all red faced and angry. And when he came back hard, I came back soft and said, "Whoa, you're really upset, aren't you?" And he went, "Yeah, I really am." And then he came back softer and then I came back even softer still. Said, "Well, you know, why are you feeling this way?" And then he shared things out of his perceptions of the world, which were, I mean, they're childish, silly perceptions, but they're real to him in terms of what he, how he thought we loved him more than other kids. And so he came back. So I said, it ended up with him in my lap crying. And where the day before it would have ended up with screams and anger and nothing. Where I stopped worrying about, am I controlling the behavior in the moment? Worrying about how does this look like me staying in control as a parent, or my fear that my child's going to go out of control, but to try to love them as God loves me.
Oh, Gary, I mean, wow, that is an incredible story for our kids. I mean, I know that I'm often trying to control our kids instead of seeing them, and that is a really wonderful and beautiful invitation. Thanks. So we're out of time, but thanks again for joining us here on a Friday on Faith Radio Mornings. Fun times with Gary Stratton. He just brings such insight and wisdom into the program. Appreciate that, though I am praying through my bitterness that he referenced the Packers as a Minnesota fan here. So I'll try to work on that over the break, and we'll be joined by Adam Holtz and talk about movies next.
Again, thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings. You can hear other podcasts at myfaithradio.com. Plus, remember, we are listener-supported, so your support makes Faith Radio Mornings and the other programs from Faith Radio possible. Make your gift at myfaithradio.com.